nation, that the family of your prophet is taken as captive, not in a normal way, together with the heads of the martyrs. Imagine, as women, as children, you are taken as captives, and at the same time you are watching the heads of your father, your uncle, and so on and so forth. According to some narrations, there were shackles around the holy neck of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. This is mentioned in Ansab al-Ashraf by Baladari, volume 3, page 314. And Ibn Atham Kufi in his Al-Futuh, volume 5, page 127, he says that the family of the Prophet were treated like the, captives of Rome and Daylam. I mean, as if there is no difference between those people and the family of the Prophet. They were taken over the...
You mean as non-Muslims?
As non-Muslims, okay. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And they were taken over the camels with, bare carriages without any covering, which is a kind of insult to the people.
Yes.
And of course, it is giving them a very difficult time when there is no carriage over the
yes.
camel. It caused Ibn Abbas to write a letter addressing Yazid that in that he complained a lot and objected to what was done by the army of Yazid. In it, he mentioned that you have sent the daughters of Abd al-Muttalib and the children like captives in Syria to show them to the people and to show that you are ruling. I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if you survive my sword, make sure that you will not be free from my tongue, meaning that I will tell everyone about your crimes. This is one point. When the caravan of the captives, they reached the Syria or the Levant, we see that, we see a very surprising image here, that people, the residents of this city, they are taking this day as a feast. I mean, they mm-hmm. are so happy. According to some narrations, they hang silk curtains on the doors and on the walls. It is as if, as you rightly mentioned, the captives of a non-Muslim enemy is coming
okay.
to the city.
Of course, these were all the plots of the Umayyads
exactly.
at that time. That's
yeah.
right.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glories to Allah, we worship Allah and no one but Allah.
Maybe the public were not, we could say, agreeing all these points, but the money was at, mm-hmm. at working.
And there. Many of them, they did not know about the reality of incident,
yes.
as some stories
That's
tell
right.
us that when the Ahlul Bayt introduced themselves to some of them,
yes.
they regretted. And they were congratulating each other. The women, they were beat tambourines and drums out of happiness. So
yes.
imagine, the family of the Prophet is taken as captives and people are so happy for that. One of the companions of the Prophet, his name is Suhail ibn Sa'ad Sa'adi. He says that on my way to Baitul Maqdis, Jerusalem, I reached Sham, and I saw that people are so much happy. They are playing musical instrument, and they are so happy. And I thought that they have a special feast that I'm not aware of. So I asked one of them, about this event. He told me that it seems that you are a stranger. I said, I answered in a positive. And I told him about the fact that I'm one of the companions of the Prophet. And then he told me that, oh, sir, this is the head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam coming from Iraq. And I told him that it's so much surprising that the head of Hussein is coming and people are so happy. And this is mentioned by Ibn Atham Kufi in Al-Futuh, volume 3, page 129. He continues to say that Sa'd says that when the caravan reached the city, I saw a man carrying a head, and that head was very much similar to the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. And I saw a lady on a bare camel without any carriage. I asked her who she was, and she said that I'm Sukaina, the daughter of Hussein. And I asked her if I can be of any help. Sukaina told me that if it is possible, just let them take the heads away from us, because as long as the heads are very close to us, people of Syria come to watch the heads, and at the same time they are able to watch us as the women and the girls. And Sa'adi says that I went to the man who was carrying the holy head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and through giving him 40 dinars, he agreed to take the holy head away from the caravan. So these are some events which taking place in Syria. And of course, it's a very difficult time for Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. At the end of the day, this caravan is headed and supervised by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam and Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha, and they are watching all these scenes. So it is giving them a very difficult time to stand. According to Hassan ibn Ali al-Tabari, as mentioned in Kamil Baha'i, volume 2, page 292, Ahlul Bayt alayhi were taken as captives, and for 3 days they were out of the gate of Syria, which is another insult and difficult time. And 500,000 people from different places, men and women, playing musical instruments, wearing new clothes and adorned, they came to visit the captives. And according to Sheikh Abbas Qummi, when the captives of Karbala, they reached Damascus, they were taken next to a mosque, which was a place for keeping the captives of war. And an old man from Syria came to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and told them that, thanks God who killed you, and this extinguished the fire of the riot that you made. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, hearing this, told him that, have you ever recited the Quran? He said, of course. And then Imam Sajjad alayhi salam recited some verses, like قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلَكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى, chapter Ashura 23. Say that, O Prophet, say that I do not ask you for any reward except for loving the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And then explain that, O man, we are the Qurba, we are the progeny of the Prophet. And then Imam Sajjad alayhi salam recited the famous verse of Tathir, chapter 33, verse 33, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمُ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَهِّرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. Indeed, Allah wills to remove all kinds of impurity from you, the Ahlul Bayt, and purify you a thorough purification. O man, have you ever recited this verse? He said, yes. And then the Imam said that we are the Ahlul Bayt. Hearing this, that Syrian man supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, O Allah, be witness that I hate the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and those who killed them. This is in Nafasul Mahmoon by Sheikh Abbas Qummi, page 395. This is also giving us another message that, as you rightly mentioned, maybe many people of Syria at that time, under the propaganda of Yazid and his men, did not know the reality, whether they should be blamed or not for their ignorance. This is another story, but it doesn't lessen the afflictions and calamities of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha, and the other members of the Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salam. So my point is that some days and weeks, the best people on the earth, the Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salam, the Imam of the time and his family members are taken as captives. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, as the Imam of the time, should take care of all these ladies, girls, and children. And he himself is in trouble. Shackles are around his neck. And so on and so forth. And we have stories about the injuries for the children. And, martyrdom of at least one of them, according to some historical accounts. So, for sure, what happened after the tragedy of Karbala maybe is not less than the tragedy of Karbala itself. It brought a lot of problems and difficulties for Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. But as I mentioned, the narration in which Imam Sajjad alayhi salam is quoted as saying the most difficult time was in Syria is not an authentic one. And we are not able, as fallible human beings, to compare and decide which one of them is the most difficult.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. The another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fi al-jannati nahran min laban li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. Li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. Inna fi al-jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
The police killing of 17-year-old boy Nahel Merzouk during a traffic stop in late June triggered protest marches and nights of disorder across France. In his first TV interview since the unrest, the French president Emmanuel Macron condemned what he called the indescribable violence of the clashes on the streets, stressing that France needs a return to authority at every level. The embattled president also blamed what he called parenting as part of the reason teenagers had taken to the streets. He said of those arrested, an overwhelming majority have a fragile family framework, either because they come from a single-parent family or their family is on child support benefits. The French president, however, did not address concerns from right groups that the protests reflected deep anger over racism and discrimination in law enforcement. In his long interview, he also failed spectacularly to mention quick-fire trials of teens as young as 12 years old. On June 30th, following three nights of violence, 45,000 police officers were deployed to quell the unrest, almost four times more than during the protests against pension reforms earlier this year. And in response to Brussels' concerns over police violence, Paris, the self-proclaimed champion of human rights, had just one answer. It's none of your business. In the words of France's State Secretary for Europe, Laurence Boone, it's not up to the European Commission to take an interest in the way France manages its police force. The United Nations Human Rights Office said the unrest showed that it was time for France to reckon with its history of racism and policing, rather than just lash out in punishment. The office said the French government needed to ensure that the use of force always respects the principles of legality, necessity, proportionality, non-discrimination, precaution, and accountability. But many French lawmakers are demanding maximum punishment, and fast. Olivier Marly, a lawmaker from the Conservative Republicans Party, called for all the cases involving the unrest to be handled within 100 days. He said not to punish this would be an injury to all our law enforcement. Not to punish this would be a failure to understand the gravity of the threat to France. After flooding the streets with police officers night after night, the French state sent the second harsh message. Justice Minister Eric Dupont-Moretti advised prosecutors to systematically seek prison sentences for people charged with physical assault or serious vandalism. He told France Inter Radio on July 3rd, "I want firmness. I also want to get parents' attention in two ways. First, we need to talk about public morals. Ladies and gentlemen, pay closer attention to your children. Second, we need to remind parents that when they are so careless as to threaten their children's education, health, and security, it's an offense that's punishable by up to 2 years in prison and a 30,000 euro fine."
People think the youth people protest because one of them was death by the by a policeman in Paris, in Nanterre. And that is a wrong thing, because this is really the last point. There are many problems before. I think the problem of we are just Africans, or we are just from other countries. We need to change this vision. People think we are immigrants, but we are all French. I was born in France. I was born in Lyon.
Subsequently, nearly 4,000 people were arrested over the next 5 days, a third of whom were minors with the average age of 17. The justice system is now running almost around the clock to process the cases. Many are being funneled through hasty trials, known as immediate appearance. Lawyers reportedly have just 30 minutes to prepare, and cases often end in prison time. On paper, the accused have an option to delay the hearing to better prepare with court-appointed lawyers, but few take it, mostly because they would be waiting in jail. As information about those arrested and tried over the riots is limited, especially for cases involving minors, it's estimated that over 700 people have been jailed in such trials in recent weeks, with an average sentence of 8.2 months. In the meanwhile, since minors cannot undergo immediate appearance trials in France, children's courts will deal with their cases in the month ahead. According to a new revelation by Open Democracy, many defendants are boys and young men of color from poorer areas. Other media reports of hasty trials across the country have confirmed that many of those being tried are young and in situations of poverty, with some experiencing homelessness or lacking legal immigration status. According to Financial Times, about 60% of those arrested had no criminal record, while at least 380 people have already been sentenced to prison in these immediate appearance trials. Critics warn against harsh punishments for often young, first-time offenders in what they consider to be the judicial crackdown on the arrested teenagers. Many of them will now be sent to France's already overcrowded prisons. Figures released recently by the Interior Ministry show that the number of detainees had reached a historic high of 73,699 on June 1st, about 16,000 above capacity. Several defense lawyers representing clients taking part in these immediate appearance cases said they feared it could lead to unwarranted sentences. Days after the tragic murder of Nahel and the ensuing unrest, the streets look calmer, but the courts are going into overdrive. Swift sentences may have helped quell further rioting, but seem unlikely to really solve the problem. Simply put, they're just revenge on disadvantaged youth who have risen up against systematic injustice in France.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we try to answer your queries, your issues you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. And the answers are based upon Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Well, today we have the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Naqvi, who is a faculty member at Al Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Yes, thank you very much.
Well, we have been discussing some of the important things that parents can do to encourage their children to be at community service, to be generous, to be helping the needy. And we want something else to be taught to the teenagers, and that is Islamic art. Yes. So, Professor, how can parents introduce their children to Islamic art and architecture?
Yes, thank you very much. Of course, when it comes to art and when it comes to any of these these human skills and human crafts which are related to that sense of the aesthetic sense that is there in all human
right.
beings. This has to be developed. This has to be given an opportunity to become to develop and become stronger. But it is if it is channelized into a specific direction, then it becomes more beautiful.
More
it becomes
beautiful.
Especially when it becomes it relates to Islamic thought and Islamic. The Islamic thought and Islamic values and Islamic practices, when it comes together with that, then its beauty, the beauty in those things becomes more, it becomes more apparent and it becomes more vitalized.
Right.
So, I mean, yes, art in any form is a manifestation of that aesthetic sense in human beings.
Right.
And it should be developed. It should be given an opportunity. It may be in the form of painting. It may be in the form of sculpture. It may be in the form of architecture. It may be in the form of embroidery.
Calligraphy.
It can be in the form of carpet weaving and so many things. So these arts and crafts, which are there, in the whole world, in many manifestations. It is something which is comes out of human nature. It is a part of human nature that a human being, as he or she, as a human being, wants to go after good things. He or she wants to go after beautiful things.
Right.
And this beauty is manifested and shows itself in the form of art forms. So it can be calligraphy, it can be as I said, carpeting, painting, whatever. So if it is centered around these issues of which bring out the Islamic faith, bring out the and they express Islamic faith, Islamic thing. We can't say art is Islamic or not Islamic. Art is art.
Art is art.
Art is art. Painting, craftsmanship. These fine arts, as they are called, classical arts, fine arts, they are art. You can't say something art is Islamic or something is not Islamic. But if the theme around which they are developed is of the theme and the thought and the ideas and the values which have been expressed, then that can be called Islamic.
Okay.
For example, when you talk about architecture, when you talk about living in a house, what type of house does Islam envisage? Is living in the flat something which is good for according to Islam, or we should be living in independent villa type homes? So these are all manifestations of the various Islam, the thought process that Islam evolves in human beings.
Right.
So if that is expressed in the form of architecture, in the form of the designs that we carry out in our architecture, it becomes takes an Islamic color.
Right.
This has to be developed. So number one, the training and the upbringing of our children in a way that aesthetic sense comes out, the potential which is there, it is actualized. It can take many forms. It can take many types. It can become of many types.
Right.
But the important thing is then it is that we need to channelize it in such a way that art pieces are coming out which reflect Islam.
Right.
Which reflect Islamic values.
Right.
Especially they don't go against them.
Exactly. We'll discuss more with you, Professor, after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Akavi discussing how important it is for parents to encourage their teenagers towards Islamic art.
So, yes, even, for example, one of the art forms or one of the forms that is music. Now, many people, teenagers nowadays, they want to, you know, even older people, they are very much influenced by music. Now, music is an art form. It
right.
is a form of the, it is an expression of that aesthetic sense which is there in us. So we can't suppress that. We cannot completely, you know, say that our life is devoid of music.
Right.
No, it can't be. It is a part of our lives, but it has to be channelized into the right direction.
Right.
Music, of course, in the general sense, when we recite the Quran in a beautiful way, in a melodious way, that is also musical. That has music in it. This music of the Quran is unique form when the recitation is done in a way that is has been emphasized, that has been shown.
The
that
surahs
has been
in itself have rhythm.
Yes, so that is not. It is also a sort of music. Or when we recite a noha or maybe a marathiya. So the lyrics themselves are a form of art.
Right.
And when they are recited in a melodious way, in a particular, that becomes musical.
Right.
There's a melody in it. So all of these expressions.
So parents should not be suppressing their teenager.
They shouldn't be doing that. They should be channelizing it. Number one, the general rules, any art form which goes against the explicit commands of Allah Almighty, they should be refrained from. For example, you make you want your child wants to make a painting of a nude figure. So that is not, you know, Islam doesn't like that.
Right, recommended.
That's not recommended. That's not. Or a musical song which is the lyrics are not nice, which are they are bad lyrics. Or the rhythm is very is not according to the, it's against, arouses in us feelings which are lowly feelings.
Right.
Or it motivates us to do wrong things.
Okay.
Yes, you have, for example, music, you have war music. Maybe the national anthem of a country.
Right.
So these things, they are good. They motivate you to carry out good deeds for your country, for your people. They're all right, but they shouldn't be in a way that is typical to some gathering which are carrying out wrong deeds.
Right.
So, I mean, we need to teach our children to carry out such arts and perform those arts which are, number one, go against the Islamic teachings and values. And number two, more than that, they even express those feelings and thoughts and values.
Right.
So especially after this revolution in the Islamic Republic of Iran, we see that the art forms which are taking place, the paintings, the designs,
widespread.
They are expressing those Islamic values, those
right.
Islamic thoughts.
Exactly.
The revolution has given a great impetus to the development of art in Iran.
Right. Perhaps I will discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Naqvi discussing the importance of Islamic art that should be inculcated in our children. Professor, we were talking about the Islamic art which is widespread in the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Yes, so we, for example, we see when we talk about the 8 years of the war that took place, the war that was imposed upon the, Iran by Iraq and with the support of the imperial powers.
Right.
So now you see that we have so many, films are being made. Of course, there's a lot to be done. But you see the paintings and the art forms that express the spirit behind that effort
right.
that took place in the war in the defense of Islam and the defense of Iran, the Islamic Republic of Iran. Those caused a lot of people came in and they started making paintings. And started to write novels and books and for example, lyrics and songs were started. The revolution itself, when it was coming into what was becoming successful, there were so many of these national songs and national
right.
anthems that created that motivation for the public. So at the wartime, it took upon a special way. In other ways also, when it comes to the progress that is being made in different aspects of Islam, of the Islamic Republic, in education, in science and technology,
right.
all
Apart
of them give rise to different forms of art,
right,
which
right.
are given.
Right.
I've just
been recently in a film festival here in Iran, and it was so amazing. A nine-year-old girl won that festival who had made a film on resistance. And I was amazed how she could do that. And she had captured her old movies through a mobile phone. So even our children, especially teens, who are interested in filmmaking and documentary making, should not be discouraged by the fact that they don't have a good camera, they don't have DSLRs, and they don't have enough finance to do it. This 9-year-old in itself was an example for like so many people out there. and it was the 17th film festival where I saw this 9-year-old girl winning the award.
Yes, so this is again a form of education for our children. They themselves, when they start getting involved in these issues and the art forms that they can produce, the design, especially nowadays, people are working on the computer and in the virtual world and designing and making
graphics,
motion films and videos, and so many things are there. It's so, this is a great opportunity for the expression of that, you know, feeling of beauty and aesthetics that are inside us. But again, they should be channelized into issues which pertain to Islam, to religion, to the revolution, to the to resistance, to human issues. These are things which we need our children to, you know, work upon. Okay. And if that is opportunity is provided, they come up with things which may be something new, something, you know, some innovative things,
right,
which we might not be able to think of. So, I mean, there's a great deal of opportunity today in society to make our children grow up in a society which is thinking for the future, which is moving towards the future. For example, if our children are made to realize what is going to come with the advent of the Imam Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, they will start thinking of things which we cannot maybe think of.
Right.
So we need our children to come up with these ideas and with these thoughts. So we need to give them those directions, those
particular
teachings,
direction,
and then give them freedom to, you know, express themselves.
Right. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us and for that beautiful discussion. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIP English Radio. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Tour the pitch.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
Islam my deen.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad,
praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Youth Station here on IRIB English Radio. I am your humble host, Zainab, and in the studio, I am honored to be joined by my brother in faith and humanity.
Thank you, Brother Habib, at your service.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you for being with us. First and foremost, may Allah reward you.
Greaten your reward.
Yes. And I think being able to cry for Abu Abdullah alayhi salam is in and of itself a reward.
It is actually.
Isn't it?
It is.
To have the love. Isn't there a hadith that says when Allah wishes well for one of his servants, he places the love of Hussein alayhi salam in his heart.
And visiting Imam Hussein as well.
Exactly. So just to be able to love him enough to cry for him is a reward itself. What else do you want from life? Which incidentally is very close to the discussion we're going to have today. I thought today we'd talk about basically Muslims and mostly Shias and even a lot of people from other faiths and denominations. You know, if they don't mourn, at least they commemorate Ashura and the events that took place in Karbala and the tragedy of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. But we as Shias, we mourn him for a whole good 2 months, right? I know for a fact that Brother Habib wears black for the entirety of the 2 months. And
who doesn't mourn him every day?
Exactly.
The true lover of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam also visits him every day.
And remembers. And because it's just normal. I don't think it's anything extreme. When you love someone, you remember them constantly.
Constantly. Not only that, but he's affected us.
Oh, obviously. He's probably the most influential.
His tragedies actually scarred us.
Yes.
The movement that he did, of course, if you accept the theory of the movement, because there are four different theories about the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. If you accept it, it's like for freedom. He was doing it out of freedom. Then you always keep in your mind that he did this, he sacrificed this for that, for this and that. And if you, for example, like the theory that I pretty much accept, that he was oppressed and really just the oppression of Ahlul Bayt, oppression of true justice altogether, then you also keep it in mind every day, because whenever every day you go, every day, everything you see, there's always this injustice available out there. And you just remember, like, what if things went according to plans?
Exactly, exactly. And once again brings us back to the question that if we omit these 2 months of Muharram and Safar, that we have mourning ceremonies for Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, right? We just take this out of the calendars. How much of Imam al-Hussein is left in our lives?
So what are you trying to say is that you take away the crying from Imam Hussein?
Supposedly. No more majalis, no more crying, no more wearing black. Does Imam al-Hussein still play any other role in our lives aside from a tragedy that we mourn on a yearly basis?
At the end of the day, he remains the Imam. He remains an Imam. And, you know, like the rest of the Imam alayhum as-salam, they're always in our hearts, they're always in our minds. And their actions are always examples, manifestations of what God wants from every human being. Thus, there are a lot of things to learn from Imam Hussein.
And at the end of the day, I also feel that, just like you said, because he's our Imam, he's our infallible Imam, whether or not he was slaughtered in Karbala and martyred tragically, he would still act as a refuge to us all, right? Because the rest of the Imam alayhi as-salam were not martyred in such a brutal manner, yet we turn to them the moment we are distressed, the moment we are in need, the moment we are depressed, the moment we feel like the world is closing in on us and we have nowhere else to turn to. We're like, Ya Ghareeb al-Ghuraba, Ya Imam Rida, please help me, right?
Yes.
And it just comes to show that the roles of the Imam alayhi as-salam goes beyond someone we wear black for once a year.
The thing is that when I first heard the question from you, and you know, the first thing that popped up to my mind is, how are you going to separate the two? You have to forget the idea of Karbala happening, actually. There's this one saying about Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He was near Furat, the Euphrates River. And when drinking from that water, his eyes became wet and teary. And he said, وَمَا أَنْغَسَ الْعَيْشِ بِذِكْرِ الْحُسَيْنِ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ And how wrecked is life and how ugly is life.
Meaningless, exactly.
Whenever you remember Imam Hussein alayhi salam. أَنَا قَتِيلُ الْعَبْرَ I'm the one that is murdered, that whenever one remembers me, they want to tear, they want to cry. Every believer that remembers me wants to cry. Thus, Imam Hussein alayhi salam's story, really, just whenever you hear Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the only thing that really just goes to your mind is the sadness, the sorrow. That's what happened with Zakaria when he was in al-Mihrab, when he was asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Oh, the Prophet of God alayhi salam.
Yes. And
because in my mind I was thinking, okay.
Yeah, so he remembered Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him knowledge about Ahl al-Kisa, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Fatima al-Zahra, Amir al-Mu'mineen, al-Hasan al-Husayn. He stated that whenever I state the first four names, or I remember the first four people, happiness, that relaxation comes along with me. But whenever I remember the last name, or I think about the last name, or I hear about the last name, I feel so gloomy, I feel so depressed, I feel so sad, I want to cry. What's up with this? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him the story of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And then he stays away from his people for 3 days, crying for what will befall to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, even before the existence in this world of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Every prophet, starting from Adam till the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, All of them cried for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. After the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Amir al-Mu'mineen cried for Imam Hussein. Sayyidina Zahra alayhi salam cried for Imam Hussein. Imam Hassan cried for Imam Hussein. The people who were around Imam Hussein during his lifetime, before the tragic events of Karbala, cried for Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
But here's the thing, bro. I understand this, but there's a reason why crying for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam is restricted to 2 months. For normal people, at least, because not everyone can carry on that way, crying for him, mourning him, lamenting for him on a daily basis, right? I personally don't have the mental capacity for that, because I would definitely like have to put my life on standby. And if I had to live in this state of sadness and sorrow I have during Muharram throughout the year, I'd fall apart.
Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, you're listening to Youth Station here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
لبيك يا حسين لبيك يا
Thank you for joining us again. You're listening to Youth Station. I'm Zainab and my co-host,
Brother Habib, at your service.
What I'm trying to understand is there any other aspect to the movement of Imam al-Hussein except the tragedy, except the crying, except the grievances that we can focus on and try to apply to our lives in a more pragmatic manner?
Personally,
if you're gonna say no, then
my personal view about it is that no.
Mm.
The fact that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that's my personal view of the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and others who view the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam as, you know, a revolt, thawra, and standing up against the tyrants and oppression and whatnot. Yeah, they can use it. They could go ahead and that's their understanding of the movement of Imam Hussein.
At the end of the day, it's such a multifaceted movement. We can't just clear cut and say, oh no, he just did that because oppression. He was so oppressed. Cry, cry, cry. You know?
There's a difference.
Imam Hussein has so many dimensions to him.
That really just goes back to reading the first movement from Medina. Why did he leave Medina? Why did he go to Mecca, first of all? Then what took him to Kufa? And why didn't he go to Kufa? And what happened that led him to reach Karbala? Reading this from the beginning, I don't know, you might reach a different point, but I think this by itself needs just one topic by itself, you know, a couple of episodes by itself.
Definitely.
Actually, just talking about the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Our scholars differ about the idea of the reason of his movement, but like how I stated, those who view the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam
as
standing up, standing up against oppression and fighting for basic rights, you could say. Really can use, they can go other than crying. Without the crying, they could say that this is, we have to learn from Imam Hussein alayhi salam to fight for our rights, to fight for what is right. And, you know, and even if we have to license ourselves, our whatever thing, everything that we see as wealth and important to us before the right words and defending our religion and so on and so on and so on. They could go out and do that.
Because even like you said, I am not disagreeing with what you said, right? This whole oppressed aspect of Imam al-Hussein's movement is definitely one of the most profound and pivotal aspects of it, right? But, and that's what we can deduce from his own words, right? But at the end of the day, if we are focusing on his own words and his own interpretation of his own actions, he also said, "Hayhat min nadhilla." He also said, "I'd rather die than to give allegiance to the likes of Yazid." Right?
Yes.
I'd rather die than take sides with a ignorant, oppressive, blasphemous drunkard like Yazid, the likes of me. See, Imam Hussein Aysan basically set a general rule, right? He said, the likes of me will never pledge allegiance to the likes of you, right? And he created lines.
This barrier.
Yeah, he created barriers. He defined the lines and he said, you're either like me or you ain't like me. Right? If you ain't like me, you're standing against me. And this is something that perhaps we can take into consideration in our daily lives. We cry for Imam al-Hussein, number one, because all the other a'immah did it. We cry for Imam al-Hussein because, gosh, it was just so sad. Even if you don't believe in Imam al-Hussein as your imam, there's still a lot of Christians and Jews who cry for him. Thirdly, because you love him so much. But there has to be more than that. Human beings have a whole set of collective, comprehensive emotions. And we can't just focus on one emotion in regard to a subject, because then that subject or that object will not be able to cater to the rest of our needs. And that's not the case with Imam al-Hussein. Imam Hussein alayhi salam facilitates all of our needs. He equips us with everything that we need in order to reach prosperity in this world and the next. And I'm pretty sure it can't only happen with being sad. For today's episode, there is a great mystery and unimaginable merit in crying for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam. Otherwise, history would have taken a different course altogether. That's all the time we have for today's episode of Youth Station. Thank you for being with me and Brother Habib. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator. My Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver. My defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance. Aware when I need you, the light when I seek you. Justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love.
Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. The Zionist lobby's maximalist strategy targets all areas of public life in its efforts to suppress criticism of Israel and whitewash the atrocities perpetrated by the settler colony. The lobby even targets the music industry and attempts to destroy the careers of artists who dare to speak out in favour of justice for Palestine. So in this edition of Palestine Declassified, we'll be exposing the key players behind these malevolent manoeuvres. First up is this report by Latifa Abu Chakra about the Zionist lobby's Machiavellian tactics that have led to Palestinian musicians being banned from Spotify.
The Zionist lobby has successfully pressured the music streaming giant to delete pro-resistance Palestinian music. To do so, the lobby groups We Believe in Israel and the Board of Deputies have enlisted the help of the British government. It first became apparent that the lobby was targeting the platform when We Believe in Israel, a project of BICOM, announced that it was demanding the removal of British Iraqi hip-hop artist Loki from the streaming service in March 2022. While the attempt against Loki failed due to significant public backlash and celebrity support, the lobby group escalated their campaign and succeeded in removing the work of Palestinian artists Shadi al-Biruni and Qasem al-Najjar. We Believe in Israel, which is led by former arms industry lobbyist Luke Akehurst, boasted of the achievement in a press release with the Board of Deputies, in which the organizations claimed they had even lobbied the British Minister for Culture on the issue. A fact the gloating press release failed to mention is that the British Minister for Culture, Lucy Fraser, was previously an intern at the Israeli Ministry of Justice before being appointed to the British government. Following the removal of these Palestinian artists, seemingly with the help from a British minister, Luke Akehurst made clear that Loki is still in his sights, commenting, "Now we need them to look at why they are hosting explicitly anti-Semitic and conspiratorial songs by Loki." Akehurst was a consultant for arms firm Finn Mechanica, also known as Leonardo, which has billions of pounds worth of deals with the Israeli military. We Believe in Israel has also acknowledged working with a range of stakeholders, including the Israeli embassy. The parent organization of Akehurst's lobby group is BICOM, which has coordinated with the Israeli embassy on anti-BDS campaigns in the UK and is currently led by Richard Pater, a current reserve in the Israeli army and former employee of the Israeli Prime Minister's office. The campaign manager at We Believe in Israel, at the time the drive against Loki began, was Rachel Blaine. Today, she is the Director of Public Affairs at the Conservative Friends of Israel. Before working for We Believe in Israel, Blaine worked as a public affairs intern at the Board of Deputies. Interestingly, she notes on her LinkedIn account that she worked as a press assistant at an unnamed international embassy in London, where she researched various media groups and platforms. Prior to that, Blaine had worked for the Zionist Federation, where she created dossiers to counter anti-Israel campaigns. Considering her previous and current employers, it is likely that the embassy where Blaine worked as a press assistant was the Israeli embassy.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and is now a non-resident senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. He's also a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch and is a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. Our guest today is Kit Klarenberg, who joins us via Skype. Kit is an investigative journalist exploring the role of the intelligence services in shaping politics and perceptions. He's also the editor of Grey Zone UK and writes for a range of other publications. The day after his last appearance on the show, Kit was subjected to a sinister move by British police. When he arrived on a flight from Belgrade into Luton Airport, he was detained and subjected to an extended interrogation about his political views and his reporting. But his ordeal hasn't deterred him from his groundbreaking journalism, and we're delighted to welcome him back onto the show today. David, Latifa referred to Britain-Israel Communications and Research Centre, that's often abbreviated to BICOM, as we know. I mean, can you just say a little bit more about them? I know we've spoken about them before on the show, but just say a bit more, if you can.
So BICOM is the main PR agent for Israel in the UK. It was created in 2000 at the start of the Al-Aqsa Intifada by a whole range of different Zionist organisations who came together to start this kind of PR agency. So it's been in existence now almost 23 years, and it has funded to the tune of millions every year, and it plays a key role in misinforming the British media and indeed British politics about what's happening in occupied Palestine. So it's a very important element of the Israel lobby, along with all the other organisations, the Community Security Trust, the Jewish Leadership Council, the Zionist Federation, who form the main body of the Zionist movement and the Israel lobby in the UK.
Mm. Kit, I mean, what do we know about the campaign to get Loki off Spotify?
Sure. So this is a long-running and sordid story. It starts in March 2022. At that time, my electronic intifada colleague, Asa Winstanley, who rather fittingly is rather busy at the moment because of an excellent book he wrote on the weaponization of anti-Semitism, he revealed that this notorious Zionist lobbying group, We Believe in Israel, was attempting to secure the removal of Loki from the streaming platform Spotify due to his strident support for Palestinian liberation. At the core of its complaint are six tracks of particular concern. four of which were recorded by Loki, all of which expressed solidarity with Palestine and its oppressed people. At the time, there was, Ace's exposure of this led to the creation of a petition opposing the move, which garnered tens of thousands of signatures, quite rightly. And to this day, Loki stubbornly remains on Spotify.
David, Latifa also mentioned, didn't she, in her package at the beginning of the show, she mentioned BICOM's We Believe in Israel project. I mean, how does that relationship work?